Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 10. A most famous passage of Scripture. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. It has been said by many good preachers that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah correspond to the Old Testament, and the last 29 chapters of Isaiah, making up 66 books, correspond to the New Testament. That might be somewhat of a stretch for all that is said in this, what I'll call, pre-gospel of the kingdom. The coming of the Messiah may be mixed in the various chapters up to this particular point. However, there is something to be said of this great turning point here in chapter 40. It marks a turning point in both the mood and message of the prophet. Here is found the pending coming of the enthroned king to his church. Currently, Israel was in Mesopotamian exile, and the prophet turns to encourage the church to be both comforted by the announcement and encouraging them to announce God's coming. The good news here, the good tidings, they're said in the announcement that God does not leave the church alone. The Messiah is coming, a new day for Jerusalem, having been forgiven, the anointed one of the burden of all guilt stemming from the fall. With the coming of forgiveness, God is seen as coming to the city, to the temple, in all his glory. The world will know that God is in his temple and in his city, in the coming of the Messiah and in his church, in the coming of forgiveness, in the coming of establishments of his reign and power that he has as the great king over the fall. Isaiah will in fact say later that such good news, good tidings, is set on the reality that thy God reigneth. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Such a coming of the kingdom of God, the very foundations of the news and the hearts that should run after it, don't set themselves in the midst of anything that men can do. For all is pointing to the great king. Isaiah is not instructing the people to work out some kind of salvation on their own or trust in their own frail capacities that fade like a flower, that fade like the grass. They depend solely on the word of God, the promises of God, the very logos of God. God has given his word and promises, and he will bring forgiveness, and he will sustain them. He will lift them up. He has instructed them in the first few verses to be comforted. That's the proclamation of John the Baptist in the wilderness, heralding the coming of Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The entire passage is set not only in the release from Babylonian captivity, but release from sin through the Messiah. They're comforted by the coming of God in their midst, which speaks of the triumph of God over the fall in his rule and in his reign as sovereign king, because he's the one that can reverse the fallen people. Specifically, as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by the anointed Messiah, so we find its prophecy here. There are valleys that will be exalted and hills that are brought low, speaking prophetically of the smooth streets of the way of the Messiah as the streets are adorned with the praises of the people and the palm branches which will fill the holes and level the mountains, so to speak, as Jesus comes as king riding on the donkey into the holy city. The potholes of the streets will be made flat. The bumps in the road will be made flat, and the Messiah will ride on the palm branches of the people, enthroned in the praises of his people, on the colt of a donkey in triumph. For blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For he is God's Messiah and King, and he comes in riding on the praises of his people. And what is Isaiah's message about this? He says, "Behold your God. The grass withereth," verse 8, "the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The word of God stands forever. The ungodly think that what they do matters. They believe that their words are lasting. What they do in life will preserve them, and what their works are will be forever. But they are like, he says, the grass and the flower that fades. The word of God remains, but all the works of men are fading like grass that withers. Therefore, remember and believe that the strength of this word conquers all things, for it alone remains. Flowers, grass, flesh of all kinds, and people will fall and sink into nothing, decay, disaster. In a word, death is what Isaiah is saying. Visible death is seen in its withering of life. And if one desires to remain by implication, this one looks to the Word, and in the Word, that will not be dried up. It stands, and it stands forever. They are to cling to the Word of God that will stand forever and cause them to rejoice. And what is this rejoicing? Verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Zion is the church. In this, God makes known his mind through the prophet for the comfort of his people. The church is called a garden. It's called a sealed fountain. It's called a vineyard. It's called a house. It's called a city. It's called a mountain. Mountains are high. They're strong. Metaphorically, they are nearer to heaven than other things. What do these high mountains do? They raise the voice up that bringest good tidings. It lifts them up high so everybody can hear and see. And these good tidings are heralded by preachers in the church. But interestingly, Zion is instructed as a church to herald the good news by way of both their visibility and standing in the midst of the world and in their work of living out these good tidings as much as preachers are to proclaim it. This word bear good news or bear good tidings is translated evangelion in the New Testament. Evangelism. Sometimes Jerusalem is taken as those elders who are supposed to teach and encourage people to discern the truth, follow the way of God, gathering in all the people, even those outside the city walls. But here the prophet presses an encouragement of this visible manifestation of the good news and the heralding of this good news in the life of the church, the way they live and what they know to be true about this God who has come and is speaking comfort to them. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. All flesh is grass. And the word alone stands and yet now follows an exhortation where they're to hold steadfastly to the word which they have come to know and instead not fall into ruin. The church is to be a herald of good tidings. The church is commanded to do so. And the church should teach one another and publish the glory and the praise of God to the world as heralds, through heralds. O Zion, O thou, whosoever you are, prophet, preacher, apostle, that brings good tidings to Zion. It is not merely the herald, but the receiver of these good tidings that is also mentioned in the passage. Zion is the speaker or publisher, and the cities of Judah are the hearers. They are the heralds of good news and good tidings, and it said something to the church. The stress lies on the words, that bringeth good tidings to them. It means to proclaim to them very happy and joyful thoughts about what God has done for them. Since the church has been well informed and well taught, she must proclaim and urge joyful tidings amidst one another. Zion speaks to Judah. Even others who don't have this report, they are to get up upon a high mountain and speak it. They are instructed to go up to that high mountain and proclaim this word. They are to be, as our Savior says, like a city set on a hill where lights shine together. The world desires to stifle the church, but the church must publish good tidings on tops of the mountains to set down the dominion of God in its power. Arise above the world, teach them the truth, demonstrate the good news, and make disciples of all nations. What do? They lift up their voice with strength, with great force. Don't be afraid to do this, because you have the eternal word which is sure and steadfast to do it. It stands, and it stands because God stands, and He is unchanging and eternal as His word is. So, don't fear. Be not afraid to do this. Preachers often do not exercise being the voice of God in the manner they are required because they are afraid of men. Is there cause for that fear? None at all. The church as a whole is exhorted not to be afraid. And what is the content of the message that they're to herald or bring concerning the good tidings of God's eternal word of the triumphant King coming into their midst? Is it in this passage a general proclamation, the first and primary proclamation saying to the cities of Judah, behold your God? This is the substance of their message. Behold your God. The word behold has the force to look to. Look to Him. It stresses that word, God. Look to God. It points the finger. It displays Him. It attracts attention to Him. Promote God. Promote Him. God is the God of all. Behold your God. Promote and behold God alone. Preach God alone. Preach mercy and grace in the Messiah alone, the one who comes and gives comfort. Preach the coming of God's kingdom alone. Preach peace alone through God's power and dominion over the fall. Preach comfort to the city in the midst of the fall. Summed up, behold your God. The herald in the church must avoid teachings and doctrines and ideas of their own making. They are to preach the Savior coming, or the Savior to come. And the church must visibly demonstrate that God alone in this is to be praised. In God alone rests all salvation. And this salvation is to know that God is there to behold Him. Say this to the cities of Judah. Because the word shall go forth from Zion and Jerusalem. It'll be made manifest. It's not going to be hidden. Speak to all and teach them because they need the eternal word of the eternal God for eternal life. And this is that which speaks of the reigning King. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. Behold, the Almighty God. He comes with might, with a strong hand, a hand of dominion and absolute authority and power. He comes with might, and those who are weak must trust in the power of God for salvation to overthrow the works of the fall on their heart, on their mind, on their soul. Those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak, they can rely on the mighty power of God. It not only transforms them, but it aids them in being lights on a hill as a church. It aids even the preacher and heralds of the church in proclamation, not mere words of wisdom, but in the power of the Spirit and His might. For it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, the Lord says. God even comes with a reward to His faithful. Though the church is beckoned to the great heights of proclamation, and though they may feel like they're despised in the world, behold, the Lord's might will be with them, the Lord's will be with them, His power will be with them. He's the one that makes His word not return to Him void, and it'll accomplish all His pleasure, and it will do all the work in their midst. The power of God is seen in the proclamation of the word, even by weak vessels, knowing full well that when they are weak, he is strong. It is in fact God's word, God's power, not their power. It is in fact a point that preachers ought to be strict on, that it is God's word, not their cleverness or their ability that saves the day. The Lord comes with mighty power in weak vessels. It's a mighty word with a very strong arm. And the power of the strong arm is metaphorical, that the strength of God will not abandon those that endure under his word and with his word and for his glory, to point out to the world, behold your God. His power will be with him. And even this, he comes and he saves them, and he gives them a reward too. Behold, his reward is with him. This reward or work's wages is something God must provide. All the outcome of the work comes with him. Reward here means all of the fruit that comes out of these good tidings, which shall not be preached in vain and won't return to God empty, because it's God's word and his purpose is accomplished. Its reward comes from the anointed one who comes in with a strong arm. Listen to what Luther said. It is impossible that the word should not necessarily prosper where it is preached. Your labor will not be in vain, because his reward will be there. That is, it will succeed. For recompense denotes the fruit itself. As the recompense of the field is the crop, and the recompense of the vine is the grapes, well, in this way he consoles us, so that we don't despair of the success of the word, because the reward and recompense, the power and the strength of the Lord will bring it about. This is what his reward and recompense means, the fruit and the promotion of the gospel. And what shall this God do? I throw in verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. Without going too far into some of the benefits, for this is a very pregnant verse in and of itself, make note that God, through the Messiah, will feed his flock like a shepherd. God will bring success through the word, through the Messiah, as a shepherd, so that it will encourage both the strong and the weak. He will feed his sheep, believers, and those instructed by beholding God, and he will gather his lambs. He grazes the hardy sheep in the field, but carries the young lamb in his arms. For in the church there are the strong and there are the weak, and the good herald of the word looks after them both. He gently leads those that are with young, that is, he deals with them as they can bear it. What then is the doctrine that we'll take from this text? It is the first principle of five concerning the good tidings of the gospel that God has given us. The first principle of good tidings is to behold the mighty God, that God exists. The gospel was of an everlasting determination by God, who reveals himself in both creation and providence, but more clearly in his good tidings. The only way men can know that God exists is if he reveals himself. Now, he's seen in creation, but that is not enough. He must draw men to himself in a very particular way. Our confession says in 1:1, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. You see, the good works of God, he created things, he's providentially over things, it manifests that God exists, but they do not give precepts or commands, or directions on how man is to live before God, either practically or after the fall, savingly. In the works of creation and providence, God manifests himself clearly, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen by being understood, the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:19-20. God's invisible nature and eternal power have been clearly perceived from the creation of the world. But what of his love? What of his grace? What of his mercy? What of his saving power decreed in light of the fall? What of the Trinity, or the coming of God's fellow, the Messiah, to redeem? You see, creation and providence and natural revelation cannot suffice to demonstrate God's eternal love for his elect in Christ, nor the manner of God's will and salvation even after the fall. Creation and providence do not have the accompanying power of the Spirit of God, which regenerates fallen men to see the sweetness of Christ. And neither general creation nor providence contain anything concerning the mysteries of salvation, God's mercy through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Nature itself teaches that God exists and that he should be glorified. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. The Creator is to be glorified by creation alone, but there's more. In turn, he'll be a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Those who seek him will worship him. Nature only teaches us so much. It teaches that the soul is immortal. It desires to have the vacuum of its existence filled with something to satisfy it. Theology is what fills that void by the power of the Spirit. Beholding God is what fills that void, to see him and to trust that his way of abundant life is the best. Nature teaches that the rational creature can only be satisfied in God alone, to whom everything in his word, all theological ideas about God, point. Certainly, nature shows that God exists, and of what nature God is, talks about his invisible attributes and divine power, but nature does not tell men who he is with regard to the persons of the Godhead, and the way that they save, and the way that they work or govern the universe and save sinners. It doesn't contain all of God's character, nor does it reveal the mystery of the gospel. Good tidings of beholding God are completely concealed in nature. That God exists, that he is to be beheld, to be proclaimed, and that mightily in this, that one is to behold him, that's done by God revealing himself to men by his word. Even from the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. This verse, to most historic preachers, it's the most important verse in all the Bible. It presumes on the existence of God from the outset and sets the entirety of the biblical record on the reality that God exists. Everything past that verse is an explanation of that. That God exists and that he has revealed himself in his holy word is the foundation of this first principle. Men who may come to behold him through his revealed word. It must be proclaimed because men are fallen. And the truth of the natural creation is warped and twisted by man's original sin. And he is unable to come into any saving knowledge by creation or providence. He can't find the Savior there. He gropes in the dark as a result of that. He is merely rendered without excuse to God's existence and the requirement to worship this God seen in those works, but he cannot do it because he's fallen. That God exists is to be proclaimed. Behold. Since the mind has been darkened, man is inclined to doubt this God. Even Christians doubt from time to time that what God's doing providentially in their life, what is God's plan for them, that what he does is all good and just. God's word in the Holy Scriptures, it is called the Word of God. God gave it to men that they might understand who he is. In Romans 3:2, it stated, unto them were committed the oracles of God. You see, he condescended to man and has revealed the way of truth by revelation of the Spirit to move and carry men to write down what he requires of man and what his duty is before him as creator and governor of the world. And so in writing this proclamation, this word down, this beholding down, Hebrews 1, 1-2 says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This revelation was very necessary. The written word is a light which illuminates the path men must take to find God and live in godliness. That's why the psalmist will say, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119:105. And when people hide both the path to God and the life of God in the soul of man, if they speak not according to the law and to the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. They're false. That's why in this way the existence of the written word, the proclaimed word, is a necessity. According to our text, the text at hand, the written word declares the necessity of men to behold your God, and that beholding your God directs men to his Messiah, who brings comfort that God has sent to save them from death and hell. The very first thing that God declares in his word is that he exists in the beginning. God, to behold him. Further, it concerns the kingdom of God as revealed by the Messiah to come in the flesh. Behold your God. By way of prophetic utterance, the Messiah is God. For these good tidings center on God first, and his coming to save sinful men out of the bondage they have fallen into second. He brings comfort. The gospel doesn't center, though, on sinners. The gospel centers first on God. Sinners reap benefits from the existence of this God. Sinners reap benefits from the coming of the Christ. Beholding God points to the Christ in which is all good things. And the only way to behold the Father, and this is by him who is altogether lovely, he must be beheld. What was the effect of the apostles' ministry who, after Christ's ascension, were sent forth to preach? What did the apostles do? It follows in the same prophecy that Isaiah is stating. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain, behold your God. The message was, behold your God. It's, at its inception, that was the message of the Messiah in Genesis 3 after the fall, the one who crushes the head of the serpent. You see, he's told you something about it. Behold that one. Behold the Christ, who is your God, the Son of God in his person, the ruler and rewarder, in whom is eternal life, and the shepherd of his people. And he gives abundant life and makes men happy. And these are good tidings to proclaim. This is the God who comes with a strong saving arm to reverse the heinousness of the fall on their heart, their soul, and their mind. It's the one who brings this reward with him to all those who will behold him. And this is the one who shall feed his flock like a shepherd. This is the one who shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young, regardless of the weakness of their believing state. That God exists, then, presupposes that there is a manner in which he reveals his existence. No one can come to this God of light, which no man can access, but by God's means, only by his means alone. What was the voice of one crying in the wilderness? What did he say? Behold! It was the first words out of his mouth. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Son of God. Behold that God exists. And here he is. And the personage of the Christ, God wills that men behold him who takes away their sin. What was the voice of the apostles in their proclamation of the Christ? Behold your God. We preach a Savior to you who is God. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, who? The Lord. He gives light of the knowledge of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. That is, behold your God. He's founded the anointed Savior, God's only fellow. He's the image of God, the exact representation of the Father, heralded by Isaiah in this 40th chapter. Behold your God, he will save us. Behold your God, he will come and deliver us. Behold, he is the anointed one. He is the Savior that saves his people from their sins and gives them comfort. That's the Lord, and he alone saves. So Isaiah says, behold him in all his glory. This is where the faith of believers sits, in beholding this God and beholding this Christ. This is the only one to believe in. What is it to behold the Savior or to behold God? What is it to look and see? Isaiah uses that phrase a little later. Look and see that God exists or that he's to be held. Well, it sets supernatural faith on what's proclaimed in his word. No believer ever places faith in something they do not know. That would be dumb. Faith is not blind, but set on the one that the onlooker beholds by the word. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. He was made flesh. He was beheld, justified in the Spirit. Or that his Godhead was manifested in the power and act of the resurrection, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Beholding Christ is the way of beholding God. And Christ, the God-man, the Son of God in the flesh, is the prime grand object of all believers' faith that were in that age of the world. And he is the great mystery and foundation of all Christian religion, and therefore under that notion and apprehension of him made lively and real to our souls, and it is that we must come to him. Behold him, Thomas Goodwin said. The church is to proclaim him to all the world in his infinite goodness and divine comfort in beholding him and his existence. This is the only place that divine comfort is found in the midst of the fall. Beholding God, seeing God is of divine comfort. In preaching, it is found only in the church. Taking all advantage of the highest mountain to publish it, per se, that it must be best seen and heard. The general proclamation and the specific message, behold your God, what of him? That he's the king, king of the kingdom of God. And that God reigns over the fall and can fix all of the difficulties that the fall has brought on the souls of men. Comfort found in the preaching of the word, seeing Christ clearly, and then living that out to behold him further. Without faith, though, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And not only that, Hebrews 11:6 says, of them that diligently seek him. In Hebrews 11:6, the concern is with faith, that God exists, that he can be found. God who has power over everything, whose dominion is over all. But faith in God is impossible without a belief in something. You must believe something. There is a beholding of God in this way, that he's revealed, and a resting on God by faith as he's revealed. This first principle that God exists, it's very necessary in that way. Very obvious to the message of good tidings to men of salvation. Can a person come to behold God if he believes that God doesn't exist? That would be odd. Can a person come to behold God if he believes things contrary to God's revelation of himself? Now a person has their own fabrication of what they think God is. They must believe what God has revealed about himself. And if a person believes that God exists as some impersonal force or merely their own God that might be greater than themselves, he'll not come to God. He's not really beholding God. He's not seeing the Messiah. And even by way of the writer of Hebrews, he must believe that God comes as a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For to behold him rightly is even rewarded by God. He brings his reward with him. And that implies making that beholding personally to you. So, consider, in application of that idea, there are three kind of belief systems that you must reject. The first is the atheist. He doesn't want to believe God. He suppresses that truth. And at this particular point, some might think that rendering some solid atheistical arguments against that might be warranted or helpful, that God exists and how it's so, but that really wouldn't be for our purposes setting down this first principle. Existing and demonstrating the fundamental principles of these good tidings and the reality that God is beheld in a certain way. The Bible doesn't engage on that point. You see how it starts? In the beginning, God. It doesn't say, let's pause a second, Mr. Atheist. Let me give you all kinds of reasons and arguments that God exists first. No, it doesn't do that. It assumes he does. So, for our purposes, the Bible doesn't engage on that point specifically. Isaiah said, behold your God. And this is how you can know that God exists, by beholding him without reservation. It's a heart issue, not a brain issue. And as the passage demonstrates, the church heralds the message first to Judah, to the church, so everybody in the church understands. And then they shine as lights. It gives a corrected understanding of the hope and promise of God and his word, and how that hope and promise come forth and is actualized in the comfort that the Messiah brings. He is the one that comes to save and comfort you. And so here in this very first principle of the good news, the point to be made is that God is beheld in Christ by real faith in his revealed word and proclamation, which you are to believe. God has proclaimed salvation, the day of salvation. He's done that to men in the church. And connected to the church, all those people are to heed God's proclamation with a true faith. Because that message has to come from somewhere. Where does it come from? It comes from God's people shouting it on top of the high mountains. It comes from God and it's found in his word, but it's to be published by his people. Though Isaiah has many good things to say to the atheist, and he does, as does the whole of Scripture. Isaiah wasn't written to the atheist. Isaiah was written to you, the church. Because the carnal mind, it's at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be, Romans 8:7. The course we take on this application is not what we would say apologetically to deal with the atheists and the agnostics and such, but polemically to the church, to us here now. It is to the one sitting in the pew now, not to the one who merely desires to argue about God's existence and maybe suppress the truth in some way. It is to you. It's not to believe in God or what God says about himself in going directly against our text. God is to be beheld. He is to be seen, not suppressed in sinful conceptions of what you hope he is like. It is what he is like. Atheists hate God so much that they suppress him in their thoughts. It's not that they don't know him, it's that they hate him. Christians can do this, though, when they reject sound doctrine and substitute what's true with what's false. When they go their own way, and they don't behold God as God has laid out. Because to believe something contrary to the truth is to suppress it. It is to act atheistically. That must be rejected. The second kind is the hypocrite. The hypocrite who is the great pretender of religion. The hypocrite pretends to get into the kingdom of heaven by thinking that merely believing in God is enough, which prompts him to do or accomplish even certain duties that he might place on himself, the appearance of doing what is right. Yet he does this without sincerity. He may be fair in the eyes of others in the church or even to himself, but in his heart, he's the legalist. He wants to work in some way for his salvation. He does things, those things he deems are most important, often to be seen by himself. Ooh, I've done good things. Or others, never really to please God. It may certainly be that the hypocrite is sincere in what they do, even think what they do is right, but they are the Judases of the church. Their hypocrisy is a lie, and they're false professors who may in fact do very much in the kingdom, and many times even more than even what real Christians might do, the Pharisees did. They were very diligent in their works, but they didn't have a Savior, did they? Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that. You must not be a hypocrite in your beliefs. To profess something but not live in a life answerable to that profession, to believe something else, that's hypocrisy. Much unbelief still resides in a fellow of that sort. They have a form of religion, but they deny its power. They don't really behold God. The third is the most difficult. It's the devil's kind of belief. Your belief in God must be more than the demons or the devils. What do I mean by that? Well, you behold God according to the truth. You believe that truth. What does the devil believe about God? Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. James 2:19. James goes on with his reply and takes up the point of having a creed apart from works, believing that God exists, that God is there. A fundamental doctrine, is it not? Right? Fundamental. There is God. Behold him. This is what Isaiah is telling us. But just seeing that is not belief and trust in God. It's not which leads God to speak comfort and eternal life to you through a Savior. It certainly may be that one has a creed that falls into the realm of truth. Many wayward professors say all kinds of true things about God. They know all sorts of things. They believe many orthodox things that they've learned in their catechism or their confession or in their Bible. They might even be able to recite it better than you. James even says, you behold this God. Behold, he is your God, and you believe this, and you do well by believing it. That's good as far as it goes. The problem is that it doesn't go far enough. The demons also believe. They go that far. They do. The very same word, believe, is the very same word that the devils use. Pisteu. To believe. They believe, you believe, that people have some kind of belief in God. Well, the demons never doubt the fact of God's existence or who he is according to truth. Not only do they believe, but this belief prompts a certain sensible response by them. James says they shudder at the truth. So they have the truth. They believe it to be true. And they shudder as a sensible response to that belief. It's a word that means, it's only used here in the New Testament. It means to have a kind of horror that causes your hair to stand up on your skin. That's the idea. So the demons do more than just believe. They, in fact, shudder at the belief and have a sensible response to it. Devils tremble. But, Isaiah says in 33:14, do men quake? Do they have a sensible response? Satan, in a certain manner, beholds God, and that he knows Christ is the Son of God. He said it to him. Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He wasn't saying, I wonder if you are. He's saying, since you are, I know that you're the Holy One of God, the demon said in Luke 4:34. They knew who he was. The devil was there in the beginning as a holy angel, bearing with his own ears and eyes the witness of the enthroned Christ in heaven. He saw the seraphims chant in heaven, holy, 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 while the Christ sat enthroned there. The devil is not an atheist. He knows the Christ. But nowhere in the Bible do you ever find the demons saying of themselves, gosh, we're wicked. Gosh, let's examine ourselves in light of this. Boy, we have a lack of holiness, don't we? Instead, they tempt people to it. They challenge God's law in it. They reject what it requires of them to trust God. They are like the worms who wriggle and writhe when the thunder happens and the rain happens. And then yet when the thunder and the rain goes away, they go back into the earth and start doing their destructive powers upon the dirt again. But all unconverted men are like that. You must be more than that. You must have a different belief than that. You have to ask, are you more than the devils? Do you believe further and better and beyond what devils believe? Now you might say to yourself, oh yes, I do. I am much more than the devils, for I believe that God exists. I behold my God in truth. I behold what he says in his word, and I know it is true. But the apostle, as does Isaiah, connects beholding God, knowing God, faith in that God. By the way, our life demonstrates our profession. Demons have no life of holiness. And what do you think about your own life? Is it answerable to your perception of the truth of the Savior? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can such a faith save him? No, because that system of belief is the same thing that the devils do. They say one thing, but their lives are unanswerable to it. If you know what God, what a God he is, you would leap for joy. You would boast of him and be transported with the manifestations of God, your God, in exceeding joy, Oliver Heywood said. The end of hearing for the Christian is not chiefly just to know and understand things, but rather to believe, practice, and obey that which is taught, to be up and doing. Listen to what he says. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. What does he want them to do? Get thee up. Upon the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Don't be afraid. Behold your God. You must behold him if you're ever to tell somebody else about him, if you're ever to tell Judah about him. Are you on top of the high mountain to praise with a voice of strength, without worldly fear, where you behold your God? Where is the pitch of your voice in your praise of him or your prayers? Demons don't trust that such information about God is good. They can't. They know it's true, but they don't trust in it that it's good. Their lives don't answer to that truth of what they know. So this believing is only the first step, because it cultivates an assurance in you that Christ can carry you. close to his heart, even, as the prophet says. Near his bosom. I mean, it's right here, close to his heart. And you can trust in the content of what you believe to be true about him and his work. And such a looking and a beholding is an act of the whole person. It trusts in the Savior. It trusts in his sacrifice for you. Sacrifice for sin. To place trust in what one knows by supernatural faith and what the Christ has done. It's very easy to say that God exists and to affirm that words matter, to believe in his attributes, to believe in his love and compassion, but such words carry an empty sound when the experimental reality of your life indicates precisely the opposite as what the demons do. They're terrible. Say one thing and they do something quite opposite. So we say that we're Christian, we say that we behold God, but our life doesn't speak answerably to that. In that way, secondly, consider, take heed to your profession of beholding him. You have high thoughts of him and for his Christ. And we must all be very careful to take heed that we don't believe any error about it. The devil doesn't believe in any error at all. Any offensive thoughts of God, he is a very sound theologian. But we must profess his kingly dominion and highness as the one who exists and reigns. We are submitted to him. We don't believe anything that's contrary to his own revelation of himself, or we shouldn't. Such a belief or a wrong belief in God, that can enslave men to fear God. A fear of horror. That's really a property of the devil. You want none of that. Devils, believe it, are full of horror. They shudder and they cower, even with their belief concerning God. But perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. Christ's love for you casts that out. Ungodly fear will suppress all holy duties, all real affection for God. It is the great art of the devil to possess men with the apprehension, if it's possible, that their lives are the same as his. If the devil can persuade a person, if he can persuade you that God doesn't love you anymore, or that he doesn't love you today, or that you're unreconcilable to God, or that you're too much of a sinner, if he can make you believe this just for a time, then it's a very easy thing for them to help keep you from the power of actually beholding what it is that he's done, the power of beholding the Christ, from ever having any good to your soul. The exhortation to behold your God is lost on the error of a denial of the truth to God's word. The fallen angels believe and tremble. Believe, yet they're full of fear, terror, dread. They long to make you that way. They want you to be afraid. They want you to be set in terror. They want to stop the words of the Savior from entering into your heart, soul, and mind, or warping what's there so that it doesn't do you any good. Jesus says such a word is sown, and the devil comes and he grabs it, he takes it out. He's trying to do that. Instead, behold your God. Behold what the prophet says, that God so lays down in the word a comfort to Christians. Be at peace with God as he reveals himself, no matter what he tells you about who he is or what he does. Believe in him when he testifies to a strong saving arm. It's his strong saving arm, not yours. Trust that that is true. Believe him when he directs you to look to him and behold him in his being and in his attributes. Have we not spent a good amount of time thinking about that? That he is the great shepherd to you. That he is the shepherd who feeds you with knowledge and understanding. That he carries you. And he does this through his sweet voice, which are the sounds of Scripture. Believing him. As if God was saying to you, though you've forgotten me, though you've often turned down the wrong path, though you sin, oh, and you don't do it once a year, twice a year, five times, you do it all the time. Every day, missing the mark, you feel so far away from me. Yet, if you have my son, if you receive the pardon I offer in and through him, if you come to me, even if you come to me 70 times 7, you will be my friend. You will be adopted as my son or daughter. You'll behold me. you'll know my comfort, which I give. Such a faith that holds that kind of idea is set in love to God, true affection and fellowship with Him, even one with another, as the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1. John Howe said, whatever thoughts tend to making Him unlovely or unamiable in your eyes, have them far away from you. How can God be unlovely if He's understood according to the way that He's revealed Himself in His Word? The belief of atheists and hypocrites and demons are very cunning adversaries, and such thoughts will pull you away rather than bring you closer. Have those far away from you. This makes the Word of God a very precious commodity to us. Yet the light of nature, it's true and real. To the regenerate, it is a great blessing to look upon the beauty of nature. There you behold God in creation. You see His providence everywhere. The heavens declare it too. But if you desire to attain the mystery of godliness, if you believe the good tidings with any kind of true foundation, this first principle that God exists must be squarely understood from the Scripture, and to behold Him in His way. And that's why the character of God is so essential to your Christian walk. Although the world receives, through that general revelation of nature and providence, a picture of God that's clear enough for them to acknowledge and seek after Him, their fallen state is most quantifiably seen in rejecting Him, because most people reject Him. You must behold the One who brings you near to God. Behold the Christ at your dinner table, when you're eating dinner, when you're drawing near to Him. Behold the Christ there, which is, as it were, it's a lively sermon to you, your dinner table. There, a daily pledge of the mercy of God in Christ to you in all His provisions. Behold Him in your afflictions, all the difficulties, all the trials. Behold Him in your most dangerous temptations. He's there. Behold Him when you're well and in a time of prosperity. Behold Him when you're sick and by your entrance into the grave, if God wills. Behold Him in all the afflictions of your brethren, as though He Himself were naked, hungry, and sick. Behold Him in His covenant, in the crucified work and merit of King Jesus. Behold Him, born of the Virgin, in His birth and incarnation. Behold Him in His life and work. Behold Him in His miracles. Behold Him in His agony and sweating great drops of blood for you. Behold Him in His curse for you, in His shedding of all His blood on the cross. Behold Him as one of my favorite designations of Him, as God's fellow, raised from the dead. Behold Him in His exaltation and intercession to go between your soul and God for you. Behold Him even as Isaiah has laid Him out in our passage. Behold Him that the King cometh. Here's the King. He does that even quickly. There's nothing which so fully and clearly, so punctually and perfectly declares the mind of God in all particulars which concern His existence and His glory, His attributes and works, as the Holy Scripture, where Christ the King is beheld in all His glory. Want to know the mind of God? It's in the Bible. Want to know this great mystery of godliness so well? It's laid out for you in the Scriptures, in our very passage, to behold Him right now. Could any but God reveal it to us, but by His Spirit, by His gracious Spirit that enlightens our minds and then spiritually persuades us of the truth of the Word? And since it's revealed in Scripture, do we not have a great reason and evidence to believe that it was written by the very finger of God Himself? We'll see that as we consider His commands. He wrote it with His finger. This is the way Christians view it. This is the way Christians love it, and the way Christians desire it and cherish it. Because all spiritual good that's worked in us by the Spirit of God through Christ to draw us to God, to behold Him, it's found in the Scriptures. It's beheld there and proclaimed there. And so we see God's Scripture as written by His very finger, given to us, as said so many times, as a love letter that's sent from Christ to us. What does He reveal? Such glorious truths. Truths about His Trinity, about His Son, about His cross, about His Spirit, about His love, His grace, His will, His abundant life, giving His people a whole kingdom. Jesus doesn't come and say, I'm going to give you a little gift. He says, the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give you the whole kingdom. Once we consider it, the rational soul comes to an unquestionable conclusion that the scripture is given by God because we find it is the only way to access him. This is where the acceptance with God who is to be seen, beheld, and the only way of purifying us, have with fellowship with him, to have communion with him forever, is through his Son, through the revelation of his existence and will. That's why the scriptures call him the Logos of God. He is the very word itself. Only God can teach us these things, which the mind of men or angels could otherwise never have conceived them. What does the word say? Merely in just this passage we read in Isaiah about that. When Paul was sitting down thinking about how he was going to preach the gospel, what was he going to look at with all the scrolls set upon his desk? What does it say about him? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Behold, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a path for our God. Behold, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, as the King of glory comes in. Behold, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Behold, Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up to the high mountains, proclaim its truth. Behold, old Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Worship him. Behold, the Lord will come with power, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Behold, the Lord says, I will lay in Zion a stone tried, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation to all that believe and trust in him. Behold, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is by interpretation, God with us. To be beheld by those who draw near to him. Behold, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government is upon his shoulder. Behold, he should be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace shall have no end. Behold, I will give unto Jerusalem one that shall bring good tidings unto it. Behold, this Redeemer shall come unto Zion, and unto them that turn from iniquity in Jacob, saith the Lord. Behold, your God. This is what the prophet teaches. This is why all five principles will come from Isaiah. This is the gospel that they all preached. The first principle of the good news of the gospel of God is to behold the mighty God. That God exists and can be known through his Redeemer. Next week we'll consider the second principle of these good tidings, that God is man's maker and has made him in his image. Let's pray together.